You know, when prayer is present, it tells us something about a person. They want a relationship with God for some reason, for a purpose, for His will. When prayer is not present, it tells us something about a person. They don't want or they don't need a relationship with God. When prayer is sometimes present, it tells us something about the person once again. They need something at this point, but they otherwise have been okay until now, so they cry out for help. Concerning prayers, there's a few other things we can consider. Prayers do not have to be eloquent, but they have to be fervent and connected. Corporate prayer, when a group prays over something, can illustrate a joint desire for God's involvement in some issue. Prayer is not a call to make God do what we want. And prayer is to be framed in the will of God. Our title today is The Kingdom of God and Prayer. Our context here is going to be in Luke. So if you wouldn't mind, please come here with me to Luke 17, where we'll begin. As you know, in Luke, he was a physician, and everything he's written is in order. It's chronological order. So if you look in chapter 17, it follows 16 and is before 18. And the events occurred the way that they're written. You don't have to flip back and forth to say what happened first. Luke 17, verse 20, we find here that the Pharisees, verse 20, when he was demanded of the Pharisees, so can you imagine the Pharisees demanding something of the Son of God, demanding, saying, when will the kingdom of God come? And he answered to them, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, which kind of put them in a inquisitive mood, thinking like, what does he mean? What's he talking about? But as we begin to answer this comment about the kingdom of God, I would encourage you to remember that the events in the Bible have a cultural basis at the time that it occurred, and we should not try to place our culture on that basis, but instead to take that culture and what's happening in that culture and derive from it the meaning that was intended when it happened. Because when you do the other, you can end up in the wrong place quite easily. So now let's turn the page, Luke 18, we'll begin in verse 2. So Jesus here says, and there was a judge in a city which respected not God, neither regarded man. Part of a story he's beginning to talk about, and it relates to them demanding of him when the kingdom of God would come. So this judge was probably a city judge, not a national influence judge, since he's dealing with a widow, probably a civil court. But we find that this judge did not fear, he didn't care about God. He didn't respect God at all. And also on top of that, he didn't care about his brother. This kind of description is usually the description of a wicked individual. A person that basically doesn't care about anyone but himself. He's not moved by worship or sympathy. He's not caring about God. His wickedness is compounded because of his position. He's a judge. He's unrighteous. He's corrupt. We find in 2 Chronicles, come back there with me please, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, Second Chronicles chapter 19. I'm getting there. Begin in verse 4. A little comment about judges. And Jehoshaphat dwelled at Jerusalem. He went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed, be careful for what you do, For you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment, the decision that you render. Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord, the respect of the Lord, be upon you. Take heed and do whatever it is you're supposed to do. Do the job this way. For there is no sin with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Don't do any of these things that would sway to the right or the left of you being a responsible judge. Now remember, the source of this story is Jesus Christ, who knows these scriptures perfectly. So this man that he is picking out of the story, this particular judge, is the type of person who has no respect for others, God or people. He is a wicked, unrighteous individual. But it is the kind of character Jesus is pointing out. He is a bad human being. Neither regarded. Let's go back there. Please come with me. Let's go back there again. Luke 18, where it says in verse 2, neither regarded man. When you look at the Greek, that means nothing can make him ashamed. And I was wondering when I saw that, I'm not even sure things make much people ashamed today at all. That's how far off. This culture ran on the principle of shame and honor. A person lived for that. Today, that's disappeared vastly. So this culture was one where they responded to that. A person that was a shameful person in that day and age was a person that wasn't looked up to because they couldn't be trusted. They couldn't be trusted because their character was bad. Verse 3. And there was a widow in that city, where this judge is, and she came to him, the judge, and said, "Avenge me of my adversary." She wanted some revenge. She had been defrauded some way. Something had happened, and she's destitute. She needs help. No man in her family is there to plead her case, for the courts belong to men, not women. Women were not allowed to go in and represent themselves. A man had to represent the woman. It could be a son. It could be a brother. It could be a neighbor. It could be a father. It could be any one of those, but the woman was not allowed to. However, we find that a widow was in a special class. Come with me, please, to Exodus 22. You start to flesh out the personalities to get the story that Christ was trying to convey. Exodus 22, verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, for my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So I would say God takes that pretty seriously. And this particular individual here, and this lady who are having this discussion, you find one has absolutely no character or regard, and the lady needs help. She's basically saying, give me legal protection. Let's go back to Luke 18, where we'll pick up some more. She has a certain sense of relentlessness that goes on. Verse 4. And he would not for a while, so he just listened to her jabber in the background, back there, just keep on asking and asking, and, you know, I have other things to think about. But he wouldn't do for a while. But then afterward, he said within himself, you know, you think he would say, maybe think like it would be in the scriptures here, but Jesus has this personality. I don't respect God, nor do I regard man. So I'm not doing it for this reason in terms of listening to her. That's not what I'm planning to do. And basis of it is more a matter of she's irritating me. She's just an irritant. And I don't want to be irritated. I don't really care about anybody else, but I don't want to be irritated. So when you look here, verse 5, yet because this widow troubles me, that's where the irritation part comes in. In fact, that word troubles there in the Greek means she's beating my eyes black and blue. She is just jabbering me to death. He says, because of that, because I don't want to feel this way, the way she's making me feel, I will avenge her. Lest by her continual coming, she weary me. She just keeps that blackening my eyes. And the end of the illustration ends there in verse 5. But what is Christ's intention here? Prior to this time, Christ is talking about the coming kingdom of God, as we mentioned earlier. What will happen, as you know, other parables, one will be left in the field, one will be taken. The day when God's judgment will begin on the earth is coming. People know that with the kingdom of God. It's talking about some future. There's no scene change here between chapter 17 and 18, so he's still pounding on after demanding of him what the kingdom of God's going to, when it's going to come and what it's going to be like. And at the same time, he's telling him not to lose heart. So he's building this case with the judge and the widow. Verse 6. And the Lord says, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? So all of a sudden he does this, whoop, flip-flop, and he becomes now the judge. And he says, I have great character. I care about you. I listen to you. I respect you. Do you think for a moment with my character and you coming to me, I'm not going to help you? That's the flip-flop. That's what he's trying to convey here, the contrast. Shall not God do what is best for you? In a way, he's emphasizing what he said earlier. Come with me, please, to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. You can keep your finger in Luke 18 if you wish. We'll come back there. In Matthew 6, when he tells them how to pray, verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. So he tells them that frequently in different ways that the way we should pray and what we should pray for is in this way, your kingdom come. In fact, we should frame our life with the concept, your kingdom come. Remember Luke 17, verse 22? We can read that real quick here. Luke 17, verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. In other words, I'll be gone. And you shall want that day, and you shall want the kingdom to come. Those days will come. Those days are still coming. 1 Thessalonians 2, come there with me, please. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 12, where we'll begin. Paul tells us here, or tells the Thessalonians, which later would convey to us, that you would walk worthy of the God who has called you to his kingdom and glory. So how often should we pray? Frequently. What should we pray for? His kingdom come. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you, those that are prepared for him at his coming, are the glory and joy, Paul says, of his sight, his view, and would ever be that way. When we lose track of the kingdom, we lose track of God. Because everything you see in this Bible points to one thing, the kingdom of God. It starts with, of course, his sacrifice to cover. We have the Holy Spirit given to us so we can behave a certain way. But all of that has purpose, the kingdom of God. So this little parable here that he's telling is for that, that we would pray that way. So what is our lesson? Verse 1, chapter 18. Verse 1, chapter 18. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men, women, ought always to pray and not to faint, never to be losing heart, to endure and to pray that the Lord will come. When we don't do that, we cause him to ask the question in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a preparation of heart that has to transpire. It is this kind of prayer that defines your life. It's this kind of prayer that helps you to treat people properly. It's this kind of prayer that tells you that you should be an humble individual and you should allow God to work with you and not get lost in the world. Now, some might say, we'll go back to Matthew 6, where we just left. In Matthew 6, verse 5, one of the warnings that were given is not to pray repetitiously. It says, and when you pray, verse 5, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Their reasoning is wrong. They're not praying privately, like it says, verse 6, and earnestly. They're praying to be known that they pray. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, which is in secret, and your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. So you might ask yourself, how many times have I prayed about the kingdom of God this week? Nobody knows but you. How many times have you done it? And on top of that, how many times have you done it earnestly? From the bottom of your heart, said, Lord, may your kingdom come. Oh yeah, we've probably prayed for our health. We've probably prayed for favor. We've probably prayed for someone else's health. We've probably prayed for things that are in this physical world, and that's not bad. But the question is, have you prayed for the kingdom of God to come? You know, the tax burden in ancient times was horrendous. Jews paid temple tax to the religious authorities. They paid income tax to the Roman government. They paid customs tax for commerce to the Roman government again. They paid toll tax for travel to the Roman government. The average tax burden was a minimum 35% of income, and on top of that, you put your tithe. Not much left over. And the way this was collected was through publicans. Publicans, or tax collectors, bought franchises by area as independent contractors from the Roman government. They bought it for so much each year. The franchise then gave them the Roman authority, get this, with no appeals. So when the tax collector, the publican, said, you owed so much amount of money for your business as commerce, they can go right across the street and charge the guy across the street a larger percentage because they were given the full authority of the Roman government. Publicans were generally despised by fellow Jews. They were usually quite wealthy. They worked with Gentiles, were considered unclean because of that. Politically seen as traitors, religiously seen as unclean, bad company, unable to have a public office. They couldn't even give testimony in court. Publicans were the lowest segment of society. In this next story, we go on to verse 9. We find Jesus making a stark contrast here again, for our education and insight. For the man who thinks he is good, in this story, was not justified. He was not made right with God. But the man who thought he was evil or bad was justified, made right with God. Now, there's only two options here, brethren. We can earn entrance into the kingdom of God by our effort, or we cannot do so. The ledger idea survives because of the way we think. This is the ledger idea. I did 10 things good. I only did 6 bad. So I have 4 to the plus. Therefore, I go into the kingdom. So by your effort, who needs Jesus Christ? You've made it into the kingdom. Verse 9. And he spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves. He spoke this parable to certain individuals which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and they despised others. Oh, how good we were. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ, brethren. These are hard stories to digest. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican up over here. Can we feel like that sometimes? I fear to say we can. The temple had services twice a day, usually at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. There's a long set of stairs leading up to the temple on the south side. People walked up these stairs while praying or worshiping. They were usually trying to ascend up there for the sacrificial ceremony so that they can be covered by the sacrifice, because Jesus Christ hadn't died yet, so the sacrificial system was still in operation. So you find this Pharisee praying, I am so thankful that I am as good as I am and I'm not like these other people. I fast twice in the week, verse 12, I give tithes of all that I possess. I do everything you want, and then I thank you for it on top of that, in comparison to these other people that don't do as much as I do. Verse 13, and the publican, the lowest in society, the contrasting opposite, this guy that is looked at with disdain in both the Jewish and the Gentile community and also the governmental system, this guy here, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote himself upon his breast, saying, God, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us here in verse 14, that I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be abased. This man stood beating his chest, a symbol of extreme sorrow. This is only seen in this particular society done by women, very rarely done by men. It's looked by like a measure of weakness if a man would do it. The only other place we find where a guy beats his chest, and it's at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that kind of sorrow. This publican recognizes that he is a sinner and needs God's mercy. In fact, this word, mercy here, I have it in verse 13, but I think it was... Yeah, it's verse 13, where it says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is an unusual word because it's used a certain way here and it's not used again until you see the atonement sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So this publican may have been a publican, but he understood the idea of justification and the need for atonement for his sins. He knew he was not good enough. It's a presence of mind thing. This is the only place that we find the idea that there's a sacrifice of substitution necessary for sin until Paul explains it to us later. It's the first time we see this where it's in the scriptures. At the time of Mosaic Covenant, this contrast would be terribly attention-getting. Because the way that we get to this point in Israelite and Jewish history is by purely obedience. The heart issues were not yet addressed. The common idea was to obey and you would be allowed to be blessed. It seems to be untrue here, and therefore very difficult for the Jews to digest. In verse 14, Jesus tells us, though, that this man went down to his house justified, and the Pharisee did not. How can this be? 1 Peter 5, please come there with me. 1 Peter 5. Peter tells us in chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, this. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder, which takes a certain amount of attitude, a special kind of attitude. Yes, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Apparently the case with this parable. And then we're told, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Nothing about that you might exalt yourself in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then adds this, so be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And I think he likes pride, when we think we're so good. So what is the lesson? Our approach and attitude means more than we think. Our approach and our attitude means more than we think. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ is necessary for justification. And for us to realize that as a starting point is the starting point. Not how much good we've done. So as a person put to me this week, he says, I began to wonder, we were talking about this a little bit. He says, in our minds, are we putting on display us, or are we putting on display Jesus Christ? Do we want him to see us, or do we want him to see Jesus Christ? The only difference is your attitude. You see, we find in Leviticus 11, please come back there with me, in Leviticus 11, verse 45, we find God saying here that, for I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt. In analogy sense, I am the Lord that brings you out of sin to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. The progression is, I am God, I bring you out, and then you should try to become holy. You will never be holy as God is holy in this lifetime. That won't happen. Because we're carnal and our flesh is enmity against God. Matthew 5, come there with me, please. Matthew 5, 48, verse 48. Jesus Christ says here, become you therefore perfect. That particular word contextually is teleos, or complete, a process of becoming complete. Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Here's the goal. Here's where we are. We've worked this direction. These are impossible goals for us to reach. So the way we must approach it, we absolutely have to approach it, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is where we start. This is nothing new. If you go back to the book of Job, come there with me, please. If you go back to the book of Job, which this is really the first book recorded before Genesis, would be this particular book. Job asked the question, as you well know, the challenges he had, chapter 9, verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be justified? Just, it's the same as justified there. Be justified with God. How is it? It's not by behavior. The story of Job tells you one side and down the other. It's not by that. And you might say, well, then I could do whatever I want to do. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying your behavior is a response to what you've been given. John 3, come there with me, please. John 3. And we recently had a sermon on this, John 3, about Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus, the pinnacle of religious behavior, doing everything that we could possibly think of anybody can do, ahead of the Sanhedrin, ahead of the Roman government that was making judgments on the laws based on his knowledge of Scripture, and he cannot understand when Christ tells him in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, God has to do the work. We have to begin with the sacrifice of Christ and his calling. Without either one, we have a problem. We need them both. Back to Luke 18. Come with me there, please. Luke 18. Seemingly out of context, verse 15. He's talking about these stories, talking about the kingdom of God, how we should pray and pray frequently, the attitude we should be praying with while we're praying frequently. Very nicely worded to get us minds, our minds trained to approach God a certain way. In verse 16, but Jesus called to them and said, because as verse 15 says, they were bringing him infants. Okay, infants here means basically under a year old because they weren't walking. That's how they classified that. And they wanted people that were bringing these infants for Jesus to touch them. And some people say it was, you know, the blessing of the little children. And let us say that it was. If it's the blessing of the little children, it was usually done the day before the Day of Atonement. And the reason was because the children didn't fast and they were basically asking God to bless them as they would be getting their relational blessing the following day. A common blessing prayer at this time, if they were blessing the child, it would be like this. May this child be famous in the law. May this child be faithful in marriage. And may this child be abundant in good works. However, the disciples were upset and felt like these kids were taking unnecessary time away from Jesus. So he responds by making it an example for them, right in the context of the answers of the kingdom of God and when it would come. Verse 16, and Jesus called them to him and said, permit little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. He frames out the conversation in a very summary kind of way, telling them how we should pray, how often we should pray, and with what attitude we should pray. We learn from the distressed widow that our persistence and continual praying for the kingdom is what we ought to be doing. We learned that a person cannot earn entrance into the kingdom by what they do. We need to understand the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need that justification. And then once we do that, we become a servant of God with all of our heart. That's why we pray for the kingdom. Lastly, we learned that we are to have the attitude of a little child. For this is of humility and innocence, something that as we get older sometimes is harder to keep. The world and life has a way of beating us around where those qualities don't seem to come out as much as they should. And then he tells us, remember, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's a wonderful setup for the way that we should be approaching our prayer life. Come with me to John 4, please. John 4. Verse 23, John 4, verse 23. We'll close with these scriptures. Where we're told here by Jesus Christ, the hour comes and is now, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God wants this kind of worship. He seeks this kind of worship. For he is a spirit, and they that worship him, we that worship him, we must, absolutely must, worship him in spirit and in truth. An attitude of humility, innocence, frequency for the kingdom of God. Outside of that, I'm not sure where we would go after we die, brethren. It's for the kingdom of God. Have a good Sabbath.